Welcome back to week two. Let's open in prayer, and then I want to make some comments about some resources that are over on the ledge, and then we'll get into our text for the day. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, Lord, the opportunity to study this subject. Help us to always realize, Lord, that the gospel is the foundation of peacemaking and the resolution of conflict. We do give you thanks for the book that we're looking at, but we give all praise and glory to you for your word and preserving it for our study. And God, I'm thankful that Ken Sandy used it to support the book that he wrote. Help us as we begin today to clear our minds and open up our hearts to you, Lord, so that we might take a subject that's difficult and let your Holy Spirit do its work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Just one announcement. There's a class outline over here if you didn't get one last week. Also, I mentioned Leanne and I have ordered some of these. We've received 30. We're getting in another 10 or 20 this week, we hope. I don't know if some of them are back ordered. If you can take one for a couple for right now, I think we'll have plenty. It's from Peacemaking, from Ken Sandy's group, and I think it's a very helpful aid for the class, and it will introduce what we called last week the slippery slope, which is where we're going to pick up again this week. Last week we talked about, we introduced the concept of the slippery slope, and we talked about the escape responses to conflict, and we also talked about the attack responses to conflict, and we just introduced the idea or the section of Ken Sandy's book that talks about what he calls the peacemaking responses to conflict. And there are six, if you remember. We were on the first three. In fact, we just talked about the first one. But if you remember, if you have your slippery slope in front of you, looking at the left-hand side, which would be just the three spots left of center there, those are called personal peacemaking responses. The first one that we mentioned last week is overlooking an offense. That's where we ended our lesson. And we talked about the fact that most conflicts should be able to be resolved right there, right? I mean, as we have the opportunity. We talked last week about the fact that when I overlook an offense or when someone overlooks one of my offenses, that's a form of forgiveness. And it's empowered by the gospel. And we said that essentially when we've forgiven someone of an offense like that, when we've truly overlooked it, we've agreed not to talk about it, not to dwell on it, and not to let it fester, right? And somehow turn into some type of a pent-up bitterness or anger that will cause us to hold on to that against that brother or sister, or cause our brother and sister to hold that against us somehow. The second personal peacemaking response, though, and this is the first new one for today, if you'll look on your slippery slope, is called reconciliation. Reconciliation. Sometimes, folks, if an offense is too serious to overlook, or Ken Sandy talks about if it's damaged the relationship. So maybe it's not too serious to overlook, but for whatever reason, that didn't get done. And it's, you can tell it's damaged the relationship. Reconciliation is necessary at that point. Now, that takes care of, how does that work? Well, it works through confession, loving correction, and forgiveness, right? Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And we'll see what Paul has to say about this topic. In verse 13, he says in verse 12, "Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." What would that look like, though, if we were doing that? Well, he tells us in verse 13, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a grievance against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive." So the second personal peacemaking response is to reconcile with your brother or your sister. Personally, privately, this can be done. Thirdly, though, we have negotiation. Again, one of the personal peacemaking responses. Sometimes even if we resolve the relational issue, there are material things, money things that need to be talked about, right? And this is the chance that we have to work together with gospel power here to take care of issues that would relate to money, property, or other rights. And we can look at Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 4. We'll look at that in a little bit, so we'll not read it right now. But that gives us guidance here. Well, in that verse, Paul's essentially telling us to do what? You know, besides looking out for my interest, I'm also supposed to look out for the interests of other people. And that's the biblical support for the third personal peacemaking response, which is negotiation. That ends the personal peacemaking responses. If you move to the right side of the slippery slope, the next three off the center are called assisted peacemaking. They're still peacemaking responses. They're still empowered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we're going to need help here. They require the involvement of other people from your church or from your Christian community. Someone just shout out, what's the first one that you see there off center?
Mediation.
Mediation. You know, if two people cannot reach an agreement in private, they need to ask some objective outside people to meet with them. And the scripture reference we have there is Matthew chapter 18. If you'll turn with me there. This should be familiar because it's in our church covenant. Matthew chapter 18, verse 16. Matthew 18:16. Scripture says, "But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established." That is what the Bible would call mediation. The next assisted peacemaking response is arbitration. When two people cannot agree on a material issue, they may need to appoint one or more arbitrators to listen to their arguments and render a binding decision. We'll get into this a little bit more next week, because next week our topic is this. If we're talking about being a peacemaker, we need to understand what peace is. I mean, that's a foundational thing that we need to all agree on. What kind of peace are we talking about here in order to be a peacemaker? And Ken Sandy has devoted a portion of that chapter to litigation. And then I told you last week, he's got an appendix in the back of the book that talks about essentially when it would ever be right to litigate. And sometimes he offers in that appendix, arbitration can be a godly method. Instead of litigating, it could be a godly thing to get people together to arbitrate, come up with some type of a decision that would be binding on both parties. They would agree to that. This could be a way through assisted peacemaking that we can still honor God, because really, we talked about last time, and we'll get into today's text here in just a second. But we talked at the end of the last lesson that when we do this in a way that honors God, it gives us an opportunity to do three things. We're going to see in just a little bit that conflict gives us the opportunity to glorify God. It gives us the opportunity to serve other people. And it also gives us the opportunity to grow to be more like the Lord Jesus. And we know that all of those things are in God's will. So that would be, arbitration can fit into the scope of that. Okay, and I'll give you a scripture reference for arbitration. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. We read that last week. We won't read it again. But that's the idea of oftentimes it would be a good thing to get people inside the church that could help listen and help make render some type of a binding decision there. And then the last assisted peacemaking response is accountability. If a person who professes to be a Christian refuses to be reconciled, let's just say they're not obeying God here, they're not doing what Jesus commands, then Jesus commands church leaders to formally intervene and hold that person or both parties, if necessary, accountable according to Scripture. And let's just look, we were in Matthew 18 a while ago, verse 17 says this. It says, if he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. This form, accountability of assisted peacemaking should be familiar to all of us, right? We do this here. This is something that once in a while in a members meeting will surface. And the reason why we're doing that is we're trying to follow Scripture here to give God glory in this conflict. Okay, a couple of comments about contrasts with the escape versus the attack. The first contrast is the difference in focus. We talked about last week briefly, if I'm going towards the escape side of the conflict, slippery slope, and who remembers from last week, one person in the room that might tend to do that. Okay, anybody remember that? It was me, that's right. Bobby, thank you. So if I tend to do that, I'm focusing on who? Focusing on me. I'm trying to find the easy way out. If I'm migrating, moving over towards the attack, I'm focusing on you, but not in a good way. I'm doing it so that I can try to blame you or somehow make you feel like all of this is your fault. And then the last thing, if we respond in the peacemaking section, either if it's personal or assisted, it doesn't matter. The focus is not on me or you, but it's on us. And so we need to see that contrast. The other thing that we need to see is a difference in goals. Ken Sandy points out in his book that the escape response is, he calls it peace faking. Okay? I like that. I mean, I like his description of it. He says this is common in the church. And we talked about last week why that is. I mean, inside the church, it's just like, there's sometimes we can feel like there's a yuck factor to conflict, and we're not looking at it the way the Lord wants us to when we look at it that way. From the attack response side, he calls that not peace faking, but peace breaking. And that means I'm willing to sacrifice peace to get what I want. That's the bottom line there. Okay, that... I would have finished my job last week if I would have gotten right to there. So this week, we're going to talk about what Sandy calls a biblical view of conflict, a biblical view of conflict. Let's start by just talking about what conflict is. How would somebody in the room define conflict?
Two people at disagreement.
Okay, Justin says two people at disagreement. I like that definition. Who else? Okay, well, Sandy, he defines it this way. Conflict is a difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates someone's goals or desires. It's a difference in opinion or purpose that frustrates someone's goals or desires. He says there's four main causes to this. I'm going to share them quickly with you because I want to get to the 1 Corinthians passage, which will pretty much guide us through the rest of the lesson this morning. But the four reasons that he gives us for primary causes of conflict are, number one, misunderstandings resulting from poor communication. Misunderstandings resulting from poor communication. Here's your biblical reference to that. Joshua chapter 22, verses 10 through 24. Joshua 22, verses 10 through 24. This was the section in Joshua where the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and East Manasseh, they were over on the east side of the Jordan River, and the rest of Israel was ready to war with them, okay, over a misunderstanding. poor communication. Number two, differences in values, goals, gifts, callings, priorities, or expectations. The second cause of conflict can be differences in values, goals, gifts, calling, priorities, or expectations. Your scripture reference to that is Acts 15, verse 39. That's the story of Paul and Barnabas when they split. Okay? Number three, competition over limited resources, time or money. That's a big one, right? Can be for us. Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 through 12, the story of Abraham and Lot and when they decided to divide and go in different directions. And then the last one, and we're going to spend some time here, the last one is sinful attitudes and habits that lead to sinful words and actions. And I've got a reference here, if I can find the place in my Bible. And it's James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Here's what James says in that passage. He says, "What is the source of wars and fights among you? Don't they come from your passions that wage war within you? You desire and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask." I think that, for myself anyway, I would say most of the conflict that can surface in my life, I can trace right to number four here. And that would be, most of the time, some type of a sinful word or action on my part, precisely as James has described it. And I think that what Ken Sandy is trying to have us think through this morning is this. The Bible teaches that we should see conflict neither as an inconvenience nor as an occasion to force our will on other people, right? But rather as an opportunity to demonstrate the love and power of the gospel in our lives. So let's turn back to 1 Corinthians because this one's going to guide us through most of the rest of the lesson. If you would, please join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to look at verses 31 and 32 and then chapter 11, verse 1. Why are we doing this? Well, this is Paul's advice to the Corinthians when religious, legal, and dietary disputes were threatening to divide their church. So the church was in trouble, and this is the advice that Paul gave them. It presents a radical view of handling conflict. I would submit to you that this would be a way that would line up with the Sermon on the Mount on radical righteousness. This is what this would look like for the area of conflict in our lives. And it encourages us to look at conflict as an opportunity. So let's look at the text. Paul says this, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or the church of God. Just as I also try to please everyone in everything, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many, so that they might be saved. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." In those four verses, Paul is releasing to us or showing us that there are three opportunities that we have as believers for any conflict that might come our way. And we've talked about what those three are, but the first one is to give God glory or to bring glory to God. That's in verse 31. The second thing is to serve others, and that is going to be in verse 33. And then the last thing is to grow to be more like Christ, and that's going to be in chapter 11, verse 1. When Paul says, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ," he's inviting us to grow to be more like Jesus there. Right? That makes sense? Okay, so that's where we're headed. The first opportunity that conflict gives us, if we're going to handle it in a godly way, is to glorify God. And one of the ideas that he introduces in that section of his book that I really, really liked is this. He says, "The best way to glorify God in the midst of conflict is to depend on and draw attention to His grace." In other words, the gospel, right? So if you want to, if you want to glorify God in the midst of conflict, our default position needs to be through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we try to turn this back to the gospel as much as we can. Now, how can we do this? So he offers four thoughts in his book on how can we go about glorifying God in the midst of conflict. The first reason he, or the first thought he gives us is, he says we can trust God. So how can we glorify God through a contract? What way, number one, or one action we can do is that we can trust God. Now, what's our tendency here during a conflict? Is it to trust God necessarily? What would be my first reaction, maybe?
Self-preservation.
That's right, Emily. That would be mine. I've got to defend myself here somehow, right? I don't want to lose ground. But that probably won't line up with trusting God necessarily every time, will it? Maybe even most of the time. So think about this. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 tells us to do what? Trust in the Lord with all of our hearts. Lean not into our own understanding. In all our ways acknowledge Him, and He's going to do what? He's going to direct our paths. Verse 7, though, the first part of verse 7 says this, don't be wise in your own eyes. It's like, oh. Scripture just got me there. Right? So if I'm going to trust God, if the first way I'm going to demonstrate showing glory to God through a conflict is trusting Him, I can't be wise in my own eyes. That cannot be part of my response. There's a second way, though. Well, let me back up and say one other thing, because I thought this was very pointed here. He says in his book, know that God delights to display His sanctifying power in your life, so that you can attempt to do things that you can't do on your own. And then he gives an example, such as forgiving someone who has hurt you deeply. Okay? Can I forgive someone who has hurt me deeply, truly forgive them, apart from the Holy Spirit working in my life?
No.
I don't think we can. So part of me not seeing myself wise in my own eyes is to realize this is supernatural work here. This is something I can't do on my own. It's going to take the hope. Justin.
It does seem like it's an exercise of faith to be a peacemaker, because you're trusting God in His systems, you know, whether it's arbitration or submitting to His word versus taking it in your own hands on vengeance on the one hand,
right,
or not seeking justice on the other hand by just running away. So, yeah, I think it does show an exercise of faith.
Yeah, I agree. Thank you for that. So I think that's important. And here's the other thing. I jotted this down right after that. As we trust God in these unnatural ways, do you think people will notice that? Probably. They probably will. They're going to see that God is real, and it's going to give us a chance to praise Him for the work that He's done, and therefore bring Him glory. But that trusting God's not the only thing that we can do. We can also obey Him, and that gets back to really what Justin's talking about. Look, one of the most powerful ways that I can glorify God is to do what? Is to obey Him. Is to do what He commands. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." My obedience to the Lord Jesus demonstrates that He is worthy of my deepest affection and devotion. And that's something that people notice. Third, though, not only can we trust God and obey Him to glorify Him, but we can also imitate Him. We can also imitate Him. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul is giving that as the advice to the church at Ephesus. Imitating Jesus in the midst of conflict is the surest path that we have to restoring peace. And it is commended in this book that we're studying. The last item, though, as far as ways to glorify God, would be not just trusting, obeying, and imitating, but also acknowledging God. And I think this is one that's easy for us to miss. You say, well, why would acknowledging God be part of bringing him glory? What do you think about that? How would you answer that? Why would my willingness to acknowledge God bring him glory?
I'm not ashamed of him.
Not ashamed of him. That's exactly right, Nathan. What else? Hey.
If you acknowledge God, you're looking to his word to see what obedience looks like.
And then hopefully, and then doing it, right? And then doing it. And guess what? If it's noticed and people are saying or thinking, how did you do that? How did you do that? What happens if I'm silent?
You're glorifying yourself.
That's exactly right, Ryan. I'm robbing God of his glory here. Acknowledging God is such an important part. When we think about bringing him glory, yep, trusting him is important, obeying him is important, imitating him is important, but we cannot forget to acknowledge him, because if we do forget that and we remain silent, even if we're scared or we're nervous, we can rob God of his glory. We're taking the glory that solely belongs to God here. God has done a supernatural work in my life when conflict has been resolved in a gospel-centered way. And I have to give all credit to him when that happens. So I need to use this opportunity to tell them it's God who's been working in me. He references Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who is working in you to will and to work according to his good purpose." Right? That's the scripture passage that gives us our direction there. And then don't stop there. What's the next step? Share the gospel. There's our shot to share the gospel in the midst of conflict, telling them of Jesus' love for them, his saving work on the cross, and what else? His offer to forgive their sins. Sandy wraps up this section of today's study for glorifying God with this comment. Every time we encounter a conflict, we inevitably show what we really think of God. Every time we encounter a conflict, we inevitably show what we really think of God. We're either going to do what Eric just said, or I'm going to be wise in my own eyes. I can handle this and take the self-preservation route or whatever other route there might be in this case. Okay?
Is this just for Christians?
That's not the only opportunity this conflict brings, though. There's a second one. And the second opportunity is serving other people. That comes from verse 33. Paul reminds the Corinthians of this in that passage that we read. The world says to serve others, right? No, the world says look out for number one. That's what the world does. But Jesus says in Luke 6:27-28, he says, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Related to conflict from Sandy's book, this is how serving other people can look. Okay? Here's the first item. God may use you to help an opponent understand his interests and find better solutions to his problems than he would have developed alone. God may call you here to come alongside this person, and instead of two opponents being pitted against one another, and we're going to look at this in chapter 11 on negotiation, where there can be some creative ways that the two can work together against a common problem instead of working against one another in a conflict. Does that make sense? That's really what's in view on this first way to serve people, coming alongside and doing this. Our scriptural support for this is Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility do what? Consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interest." Doesn't say we can't look out for our own interest. Paul says we're not supposed to only look out for our own interest, but we're also to look out for the interest of others. So this first way to serve people would be coming alongside and working together with someone so that we're working against that common problem instead of pitting ourselves against one another. Here's the second way we can serve people, though. And I really, really, I like them all, but I really like this one. When we're in a conflict, if we're handling it biblically, God may give us the opportunity to carry our opponent's burdens for some type of a spiritual or a material need. Let's turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. I'm sorry. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. God may give us the opportunity to carry our opponent's burdens by providing for his or her spiritual and material needs. Galatians 6, 2 reads this. Carry one another's burdens. In this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. And then verses 9 and 10. Let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. When you're in conflict with someone, I think we all realize this, that the conflict may have very little to do with the actual differences between the two of you. There could be something else going on in that person's life or in my life that is somehow making this worse. Do you agree? Right? There could be something going on in my life the other person doesn't know about, or vice versa, that is really what it's the fuel for what's got me out of sorts. Okay? That's what's in view here. Sometimes people lash out. When they do, it's symptomatic of some other frustration. We don't have to take on the other person's responsibilities to help lift the burdens. So this isn't me jumping in. It could be me helping out materially or spiritually in some way, but it doesn't mean I'm taking responsibility for what they've got going on. If they're really struggling with something else and they share it, can we come alongside and help? Sure we can, and we should. That's the point of this item for serving other people. It would be to carry a burden if we can. Sometimes that burden is going to be praying with them about whatever we're going through. Sometimes it rises beyond that to where we really need to invest ourselves either spiritually or materially into this person, or connect them with the right people, maybe within our home church, who can help them. Maybe I'm not in a position where I can help them. Maybe our elders can. It's that idea. Number three, third way to serve people. Conflict also provides opportunities to encourage others to trust in Jesus Christ. This goes back to this notion that, look, if I can respond to conflict with unnatural humility, wisdom, and self-control, those who are watching may wonder where I found the power, right? This is where we've got to be quick to talk about Jesus. Give God credit for what's going on. It can be an open door to sharing the gospel. So the fourth item, and this will be the last item for service, really hits home for me. And it's serving others in the midst of conflict is a powerful way to teach and encourage others by your example. The way I respond to conflict may or may not inspire someone. It probably will, no matter what. It's going to inspire them to good things or bad things, right? But here's where it really, I just felt it sit really heavy on me this week. This is particularly important if you're a parent or a grandparent.
Right.
Do our kids and our grandkids watch us? They do. Listen, they're watching how we're resolving conflict all the time. All the time. I don't know how long ago this was, but there was an occasion when Ava was at her house, and I don't remember if we exchanged sharp tones or what happened. You remember? She came from the living room and she said, "Guys, what's going on?" Mm. You remember that day? She hadn't heard that before from Nana and Papa. And so, you know, it was just a gut check as I thought about that this week. It's like, oh man, you know, Ava for sure is just like a sponge. But I can't, just because Jenna's 30 doesn't mean she's not still watching mom and dad on what she's doing. on what we're doing that would form and shape her somehow. If I'm defensive, if I'm critical, if I'm unreasonable, if I'm impulsive, my kids and grandkids may develop the same behaviors. I think that's the point, okay? If I can breathe grace into my kids and grandkids, they're going to be encouraged to imitate that. What they learn about peacemaking from me may have and Leanne may have a profound impact on the way they handle conflict at school, in their workplace someday, or if they get married with their spouse. Okay? So, serving others, God may call me to come alongside. God may call me to carry a burden. He may call me to, it will provide opportunities to encourage others to trust in Christ. And then the fourth reason is people are watching. And it's not just our kids and grandkids, but that one really sat on me pretty heavy. Okay. We have a third opportunity in the lesson today to glorify God. And it is to grow to be
Splash
like
Mountain Medley
Christ.
From Splash Mountain, Disneyland by Robert Mack Gypsy.
I don't have to sing, do I? I don't know those songs. Now, folks, it's the up-tempo, the last... quit. Okay. Because I could go ahead and teach. That's not going to bother me. We're going to grow to be like Christ. Most conflicts also provide the opportunity to imitate Him, to be like Him. And Paul reaffirms that to us in chapter 11, verse 1, by saying what? He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Now, God's highest purpose for you is not to make you comfortable, wealthy, or happy. We know that. What is His highest purpose for us? To make us like His Son. To chisel us. Romans 8:29 shares that, doesn't it? To chisel us into the image of His Son. And God uses one of the tools that He can use to conform me into the image of Christ is conflict. How does He do that, though? How does He do it? Well, first, He may use conflict to remind me of my weakness and to encourage me to depend on Him. I'm going to give you a scriptural reference for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. We won't read it, but this is the passage where Paul shares about his thorn in the flesh. And the last verse of that talks about God's power being perfected in what? In weakness. In weakness. Sometimes, in order to conform me into the image of Jesus, God will allow conflict in my life for this very thing. He'll show me that weakness because His strength is perfected in weakness. The more I rely on His grace, wisdom, and power, the more I'm going to be imitating the Lord Jesus. Now, secondly, though, God may also use conflict to expose sinful attitudes and habits in my life. Conflict can be especially effective in breaking down appearances and stubborn pride. If I'm not willing to confess this on my own and be changed by God willingly, sometimes conflict can get the job done in a way that maybe isn't possible any other way. Psalm 119:67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But what happens now? But now I keep your word. But now I keep your word. Okay? So those are two reasons or two hows of how God can cause us to grow to be more like Jesus through conflict. We also must draw on His grace, though. The Holy Spirit is key in this work in our lives. It's part of our sanctification, right? I've got some notes jotted down here. When people provoke and frustrate me, I need to practice love and forgiveness. When they fail to act promptly, what do I need to develop in my life? Patience. What about when I've given up on somebody? Okay? What do I need to have pray to God to have developed in my life? I need to exercise faithfulness in that case. Sandy quotes Charles Swindoll on this last section here, but growing to be like Christ. And I just want to read this to you because I really liked it. Chuck Swindoll says this, "If you listen to the voices around you, you'll search for a substitute, an escape route. You'll miss the fact that each one of those problems is a God-appointed instructor ready to stretch you and challenge you and deepen your walk with Him. Growth and wisdom await you at the solution of each one, the pain and the mess notwithstanding." Doesn't that sound just like him? So I thought his words were important there, and it becomes this for us. As I begin to worry less about going through conflict and focus more on growing through conflict, my sanctification has become, I think, more productive in this area of my life. I think that's the key there. Now, in the last 5 minutes we've got, let's see how all this ties back to the four G's. Well, if you've got the book, you'll see this in your book. Sandy does a good job of helping us think through, okay, well, yeah, I understand these three opportunities. If I'm going to take a biblical view of conflict, I understand I'll have these three opportunities. But how does that relate back to these four G's that kind of, from 30,000 feet, cascade over the entire study? Here's the way he pulls it together. That first G, if you remember, was glorify God. And each one of these can be described with a question. How can I please and honor God in this situation? So under the glorify God G, it's how can I please and honor God in this situation? And obviously the glorify God 4G item is directly related to the first opportunity, right? Of conflict, glorifying God. What about the second G? Get the log out of your own eye. Here's the question. How can I show Jesus' work in me by taking responsibility for my contribution to the conflict? I'm going to have a hard time without, apart from the sanctifying work of the Lord Jesus in my life, I'm going to have a hard time admitting my own part of this, right? So this second G, get the log out of your own eye, is directly related to the third opportunity that we just talked about, growing to be more like Christ. The third G, gently restore. How can I lovingly serve others by helping them take responsibility for their contribution to the conflict? So that would be serving others. And then the last G, go and be reconciled. All three opportunities are wrapped into that one. And the question that would help us there is how can I demonstrate the forgiveness of God and encourage a reasonable solution to the conflict? Now, last thoughts and we'll finish up. Sandy ends chapter 1 with talking about the concept of stewardship. And I don't want us to just race past this without spending 2 or 3 minutes on it, because it's really, really important that we think about this. Here's his point, and I'll be quick. We know what a steward is. Does a steward look out for his own interest? No. He looks out for his master's interest. We also know that all of us have been giving, we are stewards before Christ. What we have, we're managers of it, we're not owners of it, God owns everything. It's this mindset that we need to think about as we work through this last piece of today's lesson on stewardship. It is this, when we're in conflict, you talk about countercultural, when we're in conflict, God has given us a management opportunity. That's how we need to think about this. When I'm in a conflict, I need to view it as God has given me a management opportunity here. I'm stewarding what He's given me. And we know some of the ways that we can respond. We've talked about that in the last 40 minutes. Sandy ends the chapter with some character traits that are needed to be able to manage through this opportunity. Here's the first one. To be informed. As a steward, you also need to understand your master's will. How are we going to do that? We have to be voraciously reading the Bible. Our prayer life needs to be active. Understanding God's word is an essential ingredient of wisdom, which is really just the ability to apply God's truth to life, right? That's how I would, how I would describe it. Wisdom doesn't mean I understand all of God's ways. It means that I respond to life God's way. That's how I would describe that. So the first item is, for a character trait, is to be informed. The second, I've kind of combined two into one, strengthened and dependent. You're not alone when you're stirring a conflict. Here's your scriptural reference, 2 Chronicles 16:9. God's eyes are his eyes are roaming over the earth looking for someone whose heart is devoted to him. He will be with us through this, right? And the Holy Spirit plays an essential role. At times, conflict will push us beyond our limits, and that when this happens, we have this church family to help us. You know, we have this church family to help us, people that love us here that will encourage us, give us biblically sound advice, and will support our efforts to do what? To handle this in a way that honors God. We need this help. Lastly, and the final point is the third trait or characteristic that is needed to steward conflict is to be faithful. Perhaps the most important characteristic of a steward is faithfulness. Faithfulness is not a matter of results, brothers and sisters. It's a matter of dependent obedience. And I'm going to share this in closing because this one is really important to me. Have you ever not been able to resolve a conflict? Thought you did everything you could to do it, but then just felt guilty because you know you're a believer, you're called to be a reconciler, but it didn't work out. And it's still not worked out. Okay? Here's something from Sandy's book and from Scripture that was helpful for me. God knows that you cannot control other people. So he will not hold you responsible for the ultimate outcome of a conflict. And his reference there is Romans 12:18. What will he hold me responsible for? Did I obey his commands? Did I wisely use the resources God gave me? Did I depend on him? These are the things that I'm in control of and that I believe God will hold me personally responsible for. But he's not going to hold me responsible for the other person's actions. I don't have control over that. And that was a blessing to me, and it's a blessing to anyone who has a conflict in their life as we sit here this morning that's not perfectly resolved. Right? We can hold on to that. It's time to quit. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you.